go ahead and take out your Bibles, but I'm going to do something a little different real quick, and he may not realize I'm going to call him up here, but Steve Nakui, can you come here, bud? We talked about how we are a family, and this last year we saw several of our family members go home to be with the Lord, one of which, as you all know, is Steve's son, Kareem, who is one of the young Marines who gave his life in the Kabul airport bombing. And this was something that a family who watches the sermons on YouTube in Florida, they've been following what's been going on. And so it says, built in honor of Lance Corporal Kareem Nakui of the United States Marines, he gave his life protecting and assisting the Afghan people during the U.S. evacuation, August 26, 2021. For service beyond the call of duty, respectfully, Daryl and Carol Hertz, Panama City, Florida, and the Veterans Task Force. And so they do watch this. And so to Daryl and Carol, thank you so much. And I just want to give this to you and the family. Love you, bud. Pretty cool.
Thank you.
Okay. And there's more. There's a letter as well. So Jen will get that to you. Well, you just say amen at that point, and you guys can go home. How do we keep going, right? But we will. Quick update on Jen's mom and the injury she had for the motorcycle accident last year, her and her husband, and her recovery. She's been in the recovery hospital now. For a little over a week. Great thing about that is she had a little procedure where they removed a filter that was there for blood clots they had to take out. So they got that done, and the MRI they've been waiting on to really assess her brain and the fluid levels and everything else that might be causing her trouble. So all that was done. That was a huge answer to prayer. So now, family, we can really move forward and see what kind of help mom needs. So continue to pray for Colleen. That would be great. For me, nothing's changed in my cancer treatment this week. So things are just moving along. I'm looking towards the next infusion date, always having that goal in mind. April 20th is the next one. Keep praying for me with the migraines that have kind of come up more frequent. Had some more episodes this week. So they've definitely increased in their frequency. But, you know, it's very, it just is what it is. And so we keep going, and it's new every day, right? So those prayers would be appreciated. And now, let's get to God's Word. Been looking forward to this all week. So why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the church, your family, that you've really given to us. And Lord, so many do not experience nor understand what a church family really can be and what it is. And I thank you for what you've done here at our church. We pray that you would do it, and more so at many, many other churches, Lord, that your people would be in a home, Lord, where they're growing in your word with other people, that their faith would not just be about themselves, but they would be about serving others and other generations after them with the gospel. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word, to grow in your grace, to understand and be in awe of who you are and how you have chosen to love us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give me the grace needed to speak your word and to not add or take away from it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Title this morning out of 1 Peter is Grace Revealed. And it's important that I mention when we read the Bible, we need to not just chop it up into little tiny verses. I know many of you have, you know, scripture memory cards or verses that you've memorized, and those are amazing and great, but we need to also remember and study larger portions of scripture for a reason. Lately on Sunday morning, I've read one or two verses and not always the context, and I think we can kind of lose sight of what's really being said. To borrow an analogy, we can study a tree so closely that we forget the forest it belongs to. We're so up close. We're looking at all the detail, but then we forget there's so many other trees. There's this huge grand forest that God wants us to see, not just that one tree. So if we continue that analogy, this passage in 1 Peter have dealt with trees like election, regeneration, being born again, God's mercy, our hope, our salvation. All of those are individual trees of doctrine or truth that we've studied already. But the forest all these trees belong to is grace. Grace is that forest of God's design with all of his truths there. And so as we study these individual trees of truth, we need to not lose sight of God's grace that is the overarching environment that he has given for his people. And so in our passage today, this forest of God's grace is further revealed to those who have already journeyed into its canopy and rested in its shade. That is you and I, if you believe in Christ. We understand what it's like to rest in the shade of God's grace, to not be beaten down by the hot sun, but to actually know what rest in God means. That comes from his grace. And so we're going to begin by reading a larger portion of scripture. And this is what I also want to say. Sometimes we put too much emphasis on the pastor, too much emphasis on his ability to explain God's word. I don't know about you, but in my own lifetime, and I'm willing to bet yours, is if you've read the Bible on your own, there are times where God has highlighted, you know, we highlight scripture oftentimes, but when has the Holy Spirit highlighted a verse for you? And it spoke so clearly to you, and there was no pastor there going, well, this is what it means. Because the Holy Spirit is there to give you understanding in those moments, correct? Amen. So sometimes one of the most powerful things we can do as a church is just read the word. Just read it. You could get together with friends and family, and sometimes you feel like, oh, there has to be a pastor or somebody more studied than me to explain this. You don't have to explain it. Just read it. And God will at times just speak through that word as it is read aloud. So read it to your kids, read it to your spouses, read it together, read it with friends and family, but just read it. So that's what we're going to start off in doing this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word? And we will read it together. I want to jump to verse 13, and then we're going to go back and read verse 1, because verse 13 gives us an idea of really what's going on. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Actually, sorry, it's verse 10 I'm starting with. It's all right. Second service, I'll get it right. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So, concerning this salvation, if you look at verse 13, then he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. So in light of this salvation, we prepare our minds for action. That's where Peter's going. But that means that everything before verse 10 concerning this salvation means he just described this salvation. So let's read how he describes it in verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, that's the first part, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's the intro to the letter. Now here comes the details of salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And here's our passage today. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You can be seated. I love that last phrase. This grace, this salvation that Peter is writing about are the things which angels long to look into. We're going to end today talking about that. But why don't we look at the sections this morning? You see, there is a structure to this salvation, and I'll get to the verse in a minute. In those nine verses, our salvation looks like this. It begins with God's choice. He says we're elect exiles or chosen exiles or foreigners, that we have been sanctified or set apart or cleansed for obedience to Jesus. So if you've been chosen by God, loved by him, it's for what purpose? Obedience to Jesus Christ. How many people hear a gospel that includes obedience? Not very often do we hear that word obedience or have it emphasized, but it is important for our life of faith, and God expects it of his children. Just as you expect your children to obey you, God expects his kids to obey him. We were saved and loved for that purpose, to obey him. And that's not a negative thing. See, it's our rebellious nature that hears the word obedience and doesn't want anything to do with it. We hate it. Oh, obedience. I don't want to obey anybody. And yet, it rubs and pricks our sinful nature. And yet, it's exactly what we need to hear. Obedience is amazing. It's beautiful. And the blessing that comes from it is everything we want. So why not talk about it? Why not grow in it and see how we can become more obedient in our faith and our walk with the Lord? Not how can we get away with the bare minimum. That's usually what we go for. Well, how much can I get away with and still go to heaven? That's our sinful thought. Instead of, man, how can I obey God more? How can I please him more? How can I experience the benefits of salvation even more in my life? Have more peace, more joy. Walk in obedience. But not only is it God's choice that starts it, but it's God choosing to show mercy. It says that his mercy caused us to be born again. Not our works, not our willpower, but God decided that he would send his Holy Spirit and cause you to be born again at some point in your life. He is the one who does that. And when his Holy Spirit comes in and causes a new birth, he leads you and draws you to faith in him. This is all God's doing. His choice, his mercy, and then he pours out his power through the Holy Spirit and guards you in that faith he has given you. He guards you now and to the end of time. His Holy Spirit guards you in faith, it says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then, through God's choice and God's mercy and God's power, God allows you to walk through God's proving grounds, trials, testings, difficulties, things we don't like, things we pray would go away. And yet God, in his great mercy, allows great opportunity for his bright light to shine through our lives in dark circumstances. You see, because our life, as we'll see today, is not about serving ourselves and our self-interest, but we, like the prophets, are meant to serve others. Those of a later generation, to live in a way that generations after us will be blessed because of the life of faith we have lived. I don't know if you have godly grandparents or not, but I don't think you can underestimate the power of a godly grandparent in the life of a kid. I want to be that kind of grandparent. I hope you do too. Because there are generations after you that should talk about your faith. Not the great things, not the business, not the money, not all the things you could have in this life, but the faith that you passed on to your kids and your grandkids. There is no greater legacy. There is nothing more important in all the world than to live your life in that way for the next generation and the ones after. You should be that godly branch that God uses to make fruitful in the lives of others. But not only does he allow the proving grounds where our faith is tested and proven genuine that results in praise, glory, and honor at his coming, but there is that finale at the end of human history. God's finale is what we should look forward to. And I don't know if you watch TV shows and you get into them, and then every season ends with a finale, right? A season finale. Do you know which TV show is the longest running TV show in all of human history? The Simpsons. 33 seasons and still going. The Simpsons. Is that not a critique of our culture? That would be the most produced TV show. You know what number five is? Family Guy. Yep. Gunsmoke barely makes the top 10. See, I'm speaking to Norco, so I got to throw that in there. It's crazy to think about, but so many of these shows, whether you grew up watching Taxi, which was unexpectedly canceled, no finale on that one. They didn't get to finish the story. The Odd Couple, Gunsmoke, Wonder Years, Lost, 24, The Office, whatever viral show you ended up watching in your generation, many of these had something similar. A finale, the last episode ever. And human history has had many, many seasons. For millennia and centuries, there's been these seasons to human history. And there will be a last season with a limited amount of episodes. And there will be a finale. And everyone who gets into a show wants to know, well, what's going to happen? What's going to be the great twist? What's going to be the big reveal? Are all the characters and storylines going to be wrapped up? I assure you, in God's finale, every single character and storyline will be wrapped up. That this finale will not disappoint. That we should be excited about God's finale rather than in fear of it. You know, we just finished watching the Book of Boba Fett, the kids and I. Jen could care less. Now, Landon, in the morning, he's like, Dad, the finale's on tonight. And then after the finale, the next week, he's like, Dad, it's Wednesday, Boba Fett's on. No, it's not, buddy. And he was like, wah, wah. And he's like, no, the finale, it's done. There's nothing left. Well, what if there's another season? Well, at this point, there's not. Human history will not have another season after the final one. There will be a grand finale, and it will not disappoint. The problem is many people don't think or could conceive that we're in the last season. And we may not be. Human history may go on for thousands of years ahead, pointing to the time of Jesus' second coming, where he will judge all wickedness, save his people, and create a new heaven and new earth from the ashes of this one. Now, we may not be in that last season, but we might be. And God might wrap up this season unexpectedly like he did the season Taxi, where they didn't really know, and all of a sudden it was done. That's how it's going to feel to you and I, but we as Christians should be looking forward to that grand finale, that great revealing where all the mysteries of God are suddenly disclosed to the human eye. That is what we have to wait for as believers, and it is glorious, it is amazing, and at Jesus' second coming, it is not only called our salvation, but it is an outpouring of grace in its fullest extent. We are told that grace will be revealed when Jesus is revealed. Because Jesus and grace are one and the same. He is the embodiment of God's grace towards you and I. And he will be revealed, and that grace will be fully poured out and given to you and I. So today we're talking about prophetic grace, how it was foretold by the prophets. That's the section in 1 Peter we just read. But then next week will be about that future grace and what it means to live in grace now, present grace. But for now, we're going to talk about prophetic grace. So concerning this salvation, meaning salvation is the context in which we're talking about grace and salvation. The prophets who prophesied what? About the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully. So Peter is letting them know that this salvation has finally come. That for the original readers of this letter we call 1 Peter, these elect exiles who've been dispersed across the Roman Empire, who believe in Jesus, Peter's writing to them and saying, look, what you are living in and through is historic in every way. Redemptive history has radically changed now and forever because Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and now he ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. But from that position of authority, he and the Father sent forth the Holy Spirit and gave it to you. And that Holy Spirit has poured out love into your hearts. The Holy Spirit has poured grace upon you, and you have been saved by that grace. He goes, the prophets in the Old Testament, they prophesied that this would happen, but they did not understand it. You are now living the things they dreamt of. And yet we complain nowadays. We complain. Do you ever catch yourself complaining? You know, you hear it in other people. And you're like, God, would they just stop complaining? And then if you had ears to actually hear yourself, you're probably 10 times worse than that individual. And you find all these things, we find all these things to have a problem with, and yet we are living in the blessedness of God's gift of the Holy Spirit and salvation. We have the greatest treasure in all the world, and we think we're poor. We have the greatest relationship ever with God, and yet we seek other relationships. Why do people constantly find failed relationships, go from one to another to another? Because they've never found the right relationship with God. That leads to the right relationship with others. Not perfect relationships, very flawed. But if you have your relationship with God, that will be primary, and everything will be blessed because of that relationship. He has poured out his grace through his Holy Spirit to you and I, and Peter wants these believers to understand how God has done that. That the grace of salvation sets Christianity apart in every way. You see, we are told grace is ours. He says they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, meaning God reserved it for you. Before you were ever born, God decided that his grace would be reserved and poured out into your life at some point of his choosing. That grace is something you are given, that you can possess, that is yours to have. But if you reject Jesus, you get none of it. You receive him, you get all of it. It's that simple. And so what you have here is this aspect of grace that sets Christianity apart. Every other religion at its core is a system of works and not of grace. It is the idea that you have to be a good enough person or a good enough Muslim or a good enough Buddhist to escape the cares of this world and reach nirvana, be a good enough this, to have a reincarnated life of blessedness in the next life. All these crazy things, all these ideas that false religions lead to. I mean, just this week, I heard a song by Blake Shelton, and the premise of it is reincarnation. And I'm like, come on, Blake, like we know each other. I'm like, dude, what are you doing? Like, I'm having a conversation with him through the radio. Like, you want to come back? If you come back as anything, come back as a cowboy. Dude, you got one life. You got one means of salvation, and it is Jesus only. And there is a new life of eternal life with Jesus, not another one here, not another one as another person, not a redo. This is our one life, and our one chance is through Jesus. So Blake needs to be corrected on his theology. I'll tell him next time we talk. But the reality is Christianity at its core is about grace. And this is how you could explain it. Every other religion says God will love us if we love him first. Do what you're supposed to do and he'll love you, right? And yet Christianity declares to us, God's word declares, we love him because he first loved us. It originated in him. The source of our salvation is him and his love for you and me. And because of that, we respond in love. So he loved us before we ever loved him. Actually, he loved us when we hated him and didn't want anything to do with him. And that is what grace does. It is poured out to those who don't deserve it and sometimes don't even want it. Ephesians 2:4, why don't you turn there with me? One of my favorite passages. I feel like I read it every other week in Sunday morning as evidence for the grace of our salvation. Ephesians 2:4-5, listen carefully. But God, which is the gospel in two words. If you want to hear the good news about Jesus, it's but God. You did all this, but God did this. And this is what he did. But God, being rich in mercy, because of what? The great love with which he loved us. Just a point of pause. Do you feel greatly loved by God today? Because I'll be honest, sometimes I don't. I know I am. But I don't always feel loved by him. My emotions lie to me. Do they lie to you? Well, I don't know if my emotions lie to you, but your emotions probably lie to you. God's word declares that he greatly loves us whether we feel like he does or not. And we need to let go of some of those lies and emotions and understand he truly does love us in and through Christ. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, you have been saved. You see, the prophets prophesied about this grace that was to be yours. This salvation, this grace was reserved long ago for you and me. And Peter is reminding these early Christians that the redemptive history as we know it changed forever. And these prophets prophesied about it, but they didn't really know the details. They foretold things that God would do in the future, never getting to see them themselves. Take Ezekiel, for example, Ezekiel 36, 25. I want you to turn there with me. Ezekiel 36, 25. We're going to read 25, 26, and 27, and then I'm going to go back and point something out that you might not see the first reading. Ezekiel 36, 25, this is a prophecy of the new covenant, of God's new relationship with you and I through Jesus. Look at what he foretold hundreds of years before it ever happened. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was present and working. But he would come upon people for a season and sometimes leave. You see this with David, you see this with Saul, you see this throughout the Old Testament, even where David says, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That was the old covenant administration of the Spirit. It was temporary, and it would come upon people, giving them great faith, great strength, whatever it may be. That was the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But in the new, God changes things where the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon, but it comes within you and I and is never taken away. It is permanent. He causes you to be born again by that very Spirit, giving you eternal life. So his Holy Spirit comes in you. And when did that first be expressed? At Pentecost, When God cleansed his people and he poured out his Holy Spirit, gave them a new heart and a new spirit, that happened. That is the new covenant. Ezekiel had no real clue of what God was actually saying, what God would do through the Holy Spirit after the resurrection of Christ. But he foretold it. And look at what God says. He uses the phrase, I will, 6 times in 3 verses. What do you think the theme of this is? God will do all these things. I will do this. I will sprinkle you clean. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. And yet, what do we always emphasize? What you and I must do. And we forget what God has done. God's word is constantly elevating God, and yet we read the Bible and we constantly try to elevate ourselves. It's called man-centered Christianity that focuses on the I will statements that we will do rather than the I will statements that God has done and has promised to do. We would love God much more if we spent time thinking and focusing upon all the things he said he will do and all the things that he is doing, rather than obsessing over, well, I got to do this and I got to do that. If we understand what he has done, we will do what he has called us to. And so these prophets had a general idea. Verse 11, they ended up inquiring. They searched carefully and inquired. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They wanted to know the who, the what, and the when of the Messiah. Did they get Jesus' name in the prophecies? Kind of, but they didn't realize it. Emmanuel, God is with us. That's what he'll be called. Right? They got some indicators, but it wasn't made clear until after his coming. They knew that he would suffer, but not how. Being born of a virgin, how can that be? Of the line of David, all these prophecies hinted at, but they didn't have a full understanding. Adam Clark in his commentary put it this way: we may presume that in a great variety of cases, the prophets did not understand the meaning of their own predictions. They had a general view of God's designs, but of particular circumstances connected with those great events, they seem to have known nothing. So if they knew they were prophesying about the Messiah, but they didn't, they just had a general understanding, not a specific, don't you think they had some questions? It said these prophets inquired, Lord, when, who, how is all this going to happen? And God did not answer them. He did not give them those answers. Even the prophets were not supposed to know all the particulars and all the details of God's plan through Jesus. So why do we get frustrated, disappointed, or even lose faith at times when God does not reveal the particulars of his plan through Jesus for us? We want to have a perfectly clear picture of all that God is doing in our life now and all that he will do. Do we not? We want it all. We want it all mapped out and laid out, and we get frustrated if God won't share those details with us. There are details I do not share with my children. They ask many questions, and many times I give them a general view, not a specific one, because some of those details they don't need yet. And when that time comes, I will share those details because they will help them at that time. But how many times are we frustrated with the Lord because he won't give us the details regarding our trials, regarding our circumstances or what we're going through or what's going to happen, and we think that he's failing us? And that couldn't be farther from the truth. God gives us the realization we need, not always what we want. And this is the realization he gave to the prophets. Verse 12, it was revealed. He revealed something. He revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Speaking of the first century Christians and you today, those prophets of the Old Testament were not serving themselves, but you. in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Because of these prophets, their prophecies through the Holy Spirit were now being used by the gospel preachers to share the good news with people like you and me. That now when people tell others about Jesus, they can point back to these prophets and say, look at what they wrote. Look at what they believed about the Messiah and how it all came true. And so their life of faith, though they didn't have all the details, painted a beautiful and specific picture of who God is when the time was right. So what if your life is like the life of those prophets? You've got a general idea and view of what God is doing in your life, but you don't know the particulars. You don't know what he's going to do through your life after you're gone and with him, but you are faithfully serving not yourself, but others and the other generations of faith after you. They're like the prophets of old. They were not serving themselves, but you and I today. Announcing this good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I wonder how many of us would characterize our life as being lived for others, not just those around us now, but generations after us whom we will never meet. You see, not many generations ago, parents, this was the consensus. The majority of all parents sought to live for the good of their children and their family line. There was this foundational belief in the greater good that we all must work towards. They worked in order to produce for their children a better life, a better future, better opportunities, and leave them a better nation than what they received. Those generations sacrificed for their children's children. They were producers more than consumers. Now, our generations today literally sacrifice their children for their own preferences and their own good. That is a huge change. The generations of the past could not conceive of allowing a child to be killed so they can go on with their life the way it was. But they would do everything in their power to sacrifice of themselves so their children would be blessed. We've lost something today. There's a selfishness and an individuality that has crept in that is hyper-individualistic. That means that we are the center of our universe and our good is the best good in what God wants of us. And yet our good, our preference, well, the things that we want is not what we should be seeking. We should be seeking what God wants and for the good of others. We should be living our life for those other generations, not for ourselves. We should not be these ultimate consumers that we are today, but we should be producing the life we want for others. Modeling it, being an example of it, and not consume things in our own interest, but preserve and produce them in good works for others. You see, part of this problem is that we as the American people are so individualistic. It's about our individual faith and our individual good, not the greater good. Not as members of the body of Christ and the citizens of heaven and what God is doing in the world, but it's what do we want in the world? And we've lost our Christian heart and character and our usefulness if we continue in a hyper-individualistic framework. When somebody refuses to be part of a church and just worship on their own all the time, it becomes an individualistic faith without any corporate nature to it, and you lose something very important. We have to be part of a body. We have to be plugged in. We have to have people who know us and call us to account when we need it, and graciously love us through difficulty, and we love them through the same. The prophets looked into these things, and look at this. This grace that has been foretold, that has been given to you, were things that angels longed to look into. That's a weird phrase, and I'm going to end in this section here because I want you to consider this. The holy angels of God, They behold the face of God every moment of their existence. They know what he is like. They have personal experience in many of the divine mysteries that you and I do not, yet they do not have a personal and intimate knowledge of God's grace the way you and I do. It's something the angels cannot experience or comprehend like us. They have not sinned, and they know not the weight of guilt and wrath. They don't know what it's like to live with it resting upon your shoulders. They have not been forgiven and felt the weight lifted. They do not know what it's to be cleansed and purified, to be loved when you don't deserve it. They have not experienced mercy or grace like you and I, and so they long to look into it. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said there is evidently an allusion here to the attitude of the cherubim who stood at the ends of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, during the time of Moses, was this box with the holy implements in there, from Aaron's budded staff to the broken Ten Commandments were in the box. It was gilded in gold. It was very sacred. On top was the mercy seat where the sacrifice and its blood would be sprinkled. And at the ends of that Ark of the Covenant were two angels pictured with their wings stretching over and their faces pointed down toward the mercy seat, of them looking into the mysteries of atonement, contemplating and wondering and being in awe of what God has done for humanity, that his own son was born in the flesh and that he sacrificed his own son. And you can see these angels peering into this going, wow. If only we could understand it and experience it the way his people do. And then the angels look at us and go, and they take it for granted. You see, there are riches of God's grace that are so deep we could never get to the bottom of them. You know, I've been going through The Hobbit with my kids, The Lord of the Rings. One of the things about The Hobbit is in the dwarf kingdom that's been taken over by the dragon, there's an immense sea of riches that can't even be numbered. You can't even get to the bottom of those riches. And God's grace is a picture of that type of wealth. And yet we settle for a little gold cup. And God's given us all the riches in that treasure trove. And I'll end with this story. As a kid, my dad was a contractor. He owned his own business for making custom swimming pools. He did all the plumbing and electrical. And so in the 80s, my dad had this idea that he would build for our family at our family home the most elaborate swimming pool slash complex he could possibly think of. And he was way ahead of the curve. He ended up creating not just a swimming pool, but a series of bodies of waters that all dumped into the main pool. And this is now kind of common these days. But back then in the 80s, we had the main pool that was not your square cutout. It was a custom shape with slate decking. And then in that custom shape, on the hillside, was a waterfall that came down to a pond that dumped into the pool. Next to that was the spa that was dug into the hillside with a rock cave and waterfall. And that goes in. And then there was a kiddie pool that was 18 inches deep. Pretty good size, because he had four kids, for the young kids to play in and then graduate to the bigger pool, right? Many Christians today are stuck in the kiddie pool of God's grace. They're happy just splashing around in it, hearing about it every once in a while, but never venturing out of that environment into a deeper, fuller, more joyful experience of what their Heavenly Father has made for them. Can you imagine how frustrated my dad would have been if us, you know, while we're teenagers, we're like in the kiddie pool and that's it? He's like, I made all of this for you. And all you are going to do is sit in that stinking kiddie pool. He's like, get up and get out. Dive in. Look at how amazing it is. He put speakers underwater. And so I remember jumping in the pool, and he had this old record player he hooked up. And he was playing Boston and classic rock underwater. I'm like, this is amazing. And yet, how I would have missed out if I just stayed in the kiddie pool. Now, I'll tell you, when I first jumped in the big pool, I nearly drowned and my older brother saved me. No joke. And sometimes it feels like that. When you start jumping into God's grace, you're like, oh, I don't know, this is too much. And we need somebody to come along and sometimes pick us up out of it and be like, no, you're good. That's how it's supposed to be. Keep going. Explore all of it. Go into the cave of God's will. Let the waters of grace, that waterfall, just pour upon you and know that joy in depth. And so what I'm telling you this morning is these things, this grace God has given you, it's more than you can imagine. The prophets dreamt of experiencing what you do now. And don't set the bar so low that you're just sitting in 18 inches of grace, just piddling around in the kiddie pool. But get out, dwell on, think on, look into grace. Let it pour over you. Dive into the depths of it and understand God's grace like never before. If you're looking for a personal field of study right now in your faith, find every verse you can on grace. Read every book you can about it. You will not run out of material. And you will not cease to be awed by what God has done for you in his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you that your grace is so deep we can never reach the bottom of it. That it is so glorious that we could spend every moment of our life and all eternity seeking to experience and know the depths of it. But Lord, may your grace that has saved us be poured out anew this morning. We pray that those who have never even jumped into the kiddie pool, that Lord, you would take them in and let them experience your grace in the measure they can take at this time. But Lord, may you take us deeper into your grace today. May this week be marked by grace, and may that grace flow out of our lives to others, and may they see your goodness and your love through it all. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.
Yes, the world will bow down and say you are God. Every man will bow down and say you are King. So let's start right.
I hope that you are looking forward to God's grand finale. And I hope you're not obsessed or overwhelmed with the trials or difficulties or the things of this life. Because they're going to be there. But instead of looking at the trials, we should look at the triumphs that are coming. The victory that God is giving and will give, that he is coming back. That no matter how difficult things can be right now, they won't be that way forever. But God's grace is poured out to you through the Holy Spirit. God has given you his grace. His grace will be further revealed at his coming. And so we need only to look to him and continue on. to let him use us in this life for his glory, that we might encourage others, invite them to that pool of grace. Invite them to come and jump in and experience it. I never had a friend come to my house that didn't jump in that pool. Everybody was so excited to go, look at this, and they jump in, and that's what we did. When anybody came over, we were in that pool, and that's how it should be with our life. We should be in God's grace, welcoming others to jump in, because there is no greater life than the environment God has made for us in his grace. Amen? So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.